Morning. Oh, yeah. Oh, that was good. Oh, I felt that. Yeah, it's a new year. Very exciting. As I've mentioned a few times already, the Olympics are coming up, the Winter Olympics, and this is big for a Canadian because in 1998 or a few years before that, a deal was made between the Olympics and the International Ice Hockey Federation that instead of a World Cup, that they would do the World Championship of Ice Hockey at the Olympics. And so the Olympics is kind of currently the World Cup for ice hockey, and it works out for everyone because it's the most, by far, by TV ratings and advertising dollars and all that, the most popular part of the Olympics. A lot of people don't watch the Winter Olympics, but they watch that hockey tournament, so that's really exciting. And this week, they announced Team Canada. So this is big. It's getting big. February. Oh, I'm very excited. just wanting to convey it. So yes, I'm excited about ice hockey. Anything else I did this week? I watched this movie. It was very controversial when I was a kid. I wasn't allowed to watch it, and now I know why. It was called Jesus of Montreal. Did anyone ever watch that movie? Ever even hear? How about you, Charlotte? Did you hear about that? Jesus of Montreal. It's from the 80s, and it was like uber controversial in Canada. It was a Canadian movie, and it's basically the premise is this this Roman Catholic Church asks this actor, you know, our passion play has been getting lower attendance. You know, we need to update it. We need to modernize it. Could you do that for us? Right? And so this guy then starts doing this, writing this new passion play, and they kind of like tweak the story a bit. A lot of the historical facts that it presents in the movie are just wrong, but the actual message of the movie was very interesting and fascinating. And it was a very interesting movie, one of the more interesting Jesus movies I've seen. But I definitely wouldn't watch it with kids. Jesus of Montreal. In case you can watch. It's on YouTube. It's in French, but one of the YouTube versions has subtitles. That's how I watched it. So YouTube. Yeah. Anyone else do anything amazing for New Year? Who? Oh, Rob. Yeah. Right. Oh well. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Mm, yeah. Oh, very good. Yeah. Well, actually, Ottawa was chosen for the same reason Wellington was chosen. It was in the middle of Canada at the time. So we had Upper and Lower Canada, the French part, the English part, and they stuck it right smack dab in the middle. And also due to the defensive reasons and things like that, yeah. So it's very, now it's nowhere near the middle. Oh, that's very good. Very fascinating. It's like minus 50 in Canada right now, over a big chunk of Canada. That's like 70 degrees colder than it is here. 70 degrees. I'm loving it. Okay, so let's pray and let's get into our text here. Yeah. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this understanding of your word, and anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. We pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. So as you know, we're going through the Gospel of John. I'm just going verse by verse through the whole Gospel, and so right now we're in chapter 3. Last week we actually did the same passage. We talked about being born again and how Jesus emphasizes being born again here, and now we're just going to expand more on other aspects of this passage, kind of a part 2 of this sermon. And if you have questions, remember, I haven't said this, I've forgotten for a bit, but remember, if you have questions, you can always text them, shout them out, put up your hand, throw stones, tomatoes, feathers would be nicer, and feel free. It doesn't just have to be me talking up here. So like last week, starting in verse 4, we learned that starting in verse 4 and then again in verse 9, right, Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, remember he's a religious leader in that time, asks two questions, and Jesus responds in both cases with a picture, right? With the first picture has to do with the picture of wind. I don't know how you take a picture of wind, but there you have it. And the second picture has to do with a picture of a brass serpent lifted up on a rod. And these two pictures will be key to understanding sort of what is Jesus getting at here in this passage. But first, just as a recap, last week we pointed out that Jesus shows us that there is no other way to the Father, to God himself, than being born again. He says it in verse 3, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. In verse 5, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. And in verse 7, you must be born again. And Jesus was repeatedly saying, there is no possibility of any Christianity until you are born again. And the reason he does this is because he knows Nicodemus, as well as you and I, will want desperately to believe the new birth is an option and not a necessity. Because the language of the typical person, I think, in the West, and Nicodemus might have said this, would probably go something like this. I'm just from my experience, you know. The new birth, you know, sounds like a very powerful and wonderful experience, and doubtless it's a helpful experience to those who have experienced it. However, you know, I'm a little more low-key. I'm a little different, you see. I'm more cautious. You know, I'm a little scared of religious fanaticism. And besides that, I believe everyone has to find God in his or her own way. You know, and that sounds so balanced. But Jesus will have none of it, right? Because he knows it's just another way of keeping control of your life. That's the reason why he says it again and again and again. He emphasizes, he repeats it. Why he's so abrupt, why he's so blunt, why he's so painfully repetitive. You must be born again. And then the second thing we saw last week, we began to look at the nature of the new birth. The second thing we learned here, and we're going to look at it even more today, is what the new birth is. You know, last week we saw it's this like supernatural act of God in which he takes the Holy Spirit and implants the Holy Spirit at the base of your heart, thereby giving your mind, your will, your emotions, your entire being, your whole personality is given a whole new direction. And the Holy Spirit brings about this drastic change to your heart that you can see God as King. And that means you can come to God and seek him for guidance. You can seek him for forgiveness. You can seek him for help. And you can get really religious without being born again. You can get really moral without being born again. But unless you're born again, you can't see God as King. And that means until you're born again, you want God to answer to you. You want him to respond to you. But once you're born again, you finally see the whole point is for you to respond to him. You see you belong to him. And you have been born again to see him as King. And that's the difference between just being religious and doing the religious thing and being born again. That's the difference between just being moral and being born again. And so now let's turn to Nicodemus. You know, and Nicodemus, I think, is this wonderful stand-in for us because he kind of asks the questions we would ask. Maybe not all the questions we would ask, but at least two of the questions we would ask. First, you know, he says in verse 4, how can this be? Which is another way of saying, explain it to me. I still don't really get it. I don't understand how it works. Explain it a little bit more. How does this born-again stuff work? And then Jesus, in verses 4 to 8, uses the metaphor of the Holy Spirit being like a wind as a way of explaining what it means to be born of the Spirit. But then Nicodemus comes back in verse 9 and asks another question, and he says, I still don't get it. But I think at this point he's saying, well, what does that really mean to me? How can I receive it? How can it happen to me? And so Jesus goes on, and then he uses a different illustration to try to explain how you can receive and experience it yourself. And he uses the strange, strange story in the book of Numbers of how the serpent in the wilderness was raised up on a rod. And so we'll look at that. So the first question is, how does the new birth work? And the answer is, like the wind. And the second question is how can it work for me? And the answer is, by looking to me, Jesus, when I'm lifted up. These are our two questions and our two answers. Now let's try to elaborate them on a bit. How does the new birth work? How does it work? So let's look at verses 4 to 8. You know, Nicodemus says, I don't get it. How can this work? And he says, can a man climb back into his mother's womb? Right? What's going on here? I mean, once you're born, you're born. You can't be born again. And so Jesus' point here is to say, we're not talking about a physical birth. And Nicodemus mistakes in verse 4 the physical and the spiritual births. And Jesus comes through here and he says, I'm not talking about being born of the flesh, but about being born of the Spirit. I'm not talking about being born of water, which I think here is referring to physical birth, but being born of the Spirit. And so we're not talking about a physical birth, we're talking about a spiritual birth. In other words, Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born not once, but twice. Not just of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Not just of water, but of wind. Isn't that great? If you have entered the kingdom of God, you've been born of water and wind. Now that sounds fairly messy, doesn't it? It sounds kind of stormy, doesn't it? Water and wind. And the answer is yes, it's messy and it's stormy. If you've experienced a new birth, you will find the Spirit of God who comes into your life is both life-giving and overwhelming. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed with the changes and all the new concepts. When I became a Christian, my whole world was changed. Some people say the trouble with being born again is, you know, it's an information overload all the time. It's like flash flooding in your life. It's like this whole massive change that happens. And there's wind damage. The Spirit of God kind of rearranges your life and rearranges your schedule. There's that love relationship that will never be the same, possibly. It will either be transformed and it will be completely something absolutely new, or it will be put to death. Your professional career might be jeopardized because there might be things that before you were able to tolerate, even though you knew it was a lack of integrity. But everybody did it, and now you can't live with it. Or there might be a certain crowd of people with whom the new birth will not leave you in great standing with. And there's all kinds of ways in which the Spirit of God coming into your life, all kinds of ways in which the new birth is a storm. It's a rainstorm, a thunderstorm. It moves things around. It changes things. There's flash flooding. There's wind damage. But what's the alternative? Death. Drought. That's the alternative. But secondly, another thing Jesus is trying to teach us by using the illustration of the wind is that the new birth is of a supernatural origin. What Jesus is trying to say by using the idea of wind is the new birth is not of the visible world. It's of the invisible world. It's not of the natural world. It's of the supernatural world. Therefore, we're talking about something that is of a different realm. It's not something you have power over. Just like a child being born, it's something that happens to you, right? Did anyone decide to be born? You didn't decide to be born, right? Nobody ever has. And in the same way, the wind is not something you can just get a hold of and use. Instead, the wind comes from the outside. What Jesus is saying is you can't make yourself a Christian. You can't. The new birth is an impossible thing to effect on yourself. It's not something you can do to yourself. You don't have the power for it. No matter how religious and how cultured and how able you are, you can't bring this wonderful effect into your life. It can't be done. And Jesus is constantly saying that elsewhere. There's one place where people say to Jesus, you know, what must we do to be saved? And Jesus says, with people, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible, in reference to salvation. Now listen, why is this true? Only with the direct intervention of God's supernatural power from another realm can you be changed in this way, the way we've been describing in this sermon and in the previous. Why? Well, for example, if you sit a lion down, anyone have a lion? Try this at home if you get one. Sit with a lion, go ahead, and then put in front of you a piece of meat and a bowl of oatmeal, Weet-Bix. What will the lion choose? The lion, 1,000 times out of 1,000, will choose the meat. Why? because he's carnivorous. It has nothing to do with free will here. He has perfect free will. Nobody is forcing him, but he'll always want the meat because that's his nature. The Bible says repeatedly, if you give yourself, a human being, 1,000 chances to either serve God or self, you will always serve self. It doesn't mean you can't go to God and make promises and do religious things as long as you believe it will be useful to you. The Bible doesn't teach that you have to be born again in order to be religious. It doesn't say that. But what it does teach is that without the Spirit of God renewing and regenerating your heart, you can never serve him. You can only use him. 1,000 chances to serve God or serve self. You will always serve self. Therefore, in order to effect this remarkable change in which you come functionally under the dominion of God, so your life is completely changed, so he's in the center instead of you, that has to be a direct intervention from outside. You aren't capable of it, and yet it's the glory of God's grace that God's grace comes down and confronts and faces our moral and spiritual impossibility. Jesus says, this is an impossible thing for you to effect. You cannot do it, and yet God can come into your life and he can renew you. He can change you. You can't change yourself. Now, whenever people get around Jesus in the Gospels and today and hear him talk like that, an odd thing happens. It divides people. Why do you think the outcasts, why do you think the prostitutes, why do you think the tax collectors, why do you think the women, why do you think the people who are all the outcasts of society follow Jesus and love Jesus? Because when Jesus kept talking like this, he was saying that salvation is not a matter of moral reformation. The able, the cultured, the powerful people cannot bring salvation about. You see, the people who were self-righteous, the people who felt powerful, the people who were proud, the people who felt they had control, the people who felt they had the ability and the power to run their lives, when they heard what Jesus was saying, they lost hope and they got upset and they got offended. And you see that today in the West in spades. But the outcasts, the people who felt they were flawed, who saw their mistakes and saw their weaknesses, they began to gain hope. And whenever anybody listened to Jesus talking about the new birth, some people got offended and some people would get hope. Which are you? The people who say, I don't like this kind of talk. I don't like this idea that I have to be completely dependent on God to come in to transform me and change me. You know, I'm not that bad. I don't like to give up that kind of control. I don't like this kind of talk. Which side are you? The people with the pride and self-righteousness lose hope when they hear about the new birth. And the people, those of us who say, I'm flawed, I'm a failure, we gain hope. Our hearts leap for joy. Which are you? You know, in fact, to me, my favorite way of explaining this is to notice the big difference between a religious person and a born-again person. Now, born-again people are religious in a sense, but I'm talking about a merely religious or moral person, someone who just is a moral person. Go to them and say, are you a Christian? And do you know what they will often say is, of course! And they get very annoyed. Why would you even ask me that question? They're very, very, very bugged. Why would you even ask such a question? But go to a born-again person and say, are you a Christian? And you know what they say? They say, yeah, but it's a mystery to me as to why. It's an amazing thing. It's a marvel. It's a miracle. And it's a joke that I, of all people, would be a Christian. That the life script of my life would end like this. Why? It's a surprise to me. It would, you know, it's all of grace. It's all joy. It's a whole different approach. I love it when I see that. You know, I mean, people who are born again are almost amazed at themselves. They're always laughing at themselves. They're always a wonder about it because it's a mystery to themselves. They don't even understand how or why or what happened as to why they are a Christian. I mean, when people ask me why I'm a Christian, I can't even, you know, it's just one day I was a it just everything changed. I can't, you know, you all know me. I have tons of arguments and reasons and evidences, and I can be very rational, but when at the end of the day, you know, I just don't know. It's just this amazing thing that happened to me that has just transformed my very being, and I love it. But, you know, when you give a talk like this, it's a possibility that, is anybody here getting discouraged? You know, Mark, I wish I had that kind of life. I don't know I have exactly the kind of life you're talking about. I don't think there's anything really remarkable about me, and I'm afraid that what you're saying isn't really true of me. I'm kind of getting scared the more you're talking, Mark. But I don't want you to be discouraged. And you know why? If you're offended by this whole talk of the new birth, that is something you should be discouraged about. A red flag should go up. If this whole talk, if you're just sitting there right now, and it's fair if you think so, but if you're sitting here and you're just like, I hate what he's saying, I would put a red flag up. But if you're yearning for this, if you're saying, I want this, I want the kind of life that Jesus is talking about, I want that kind of reality in my life, don't forget what verse 3 says. It says, you have to be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom. That means you couldn't even see this. You couldn't even want what I'm talking about. You couldn't want this kingdom reality at all unless God was already working in you and opening your heart to it and moving you toward it. You wouldn't want it at all. This whole talk would be complete 100% bollocks to you. But if there's something in you that's like, you know what? This seems interesting. There's something about this Jesus, gospel, joy, grace. There's something. Then that's already the sign that God is working right in you. So don't be discouraged. Don't say, oh my word, I don't have this. How will I ever get it? God is already working in you, or you wouldn't even be asking such a question. Go to him. Can't you hear the door opening now? The doors that were locked for a long time, the prejudices, the fears, he is opening the doors now, or you wouldn't be yearning for this. So answer him. It's not a question, it's a... Which leads us to the second point. How can this work for me? How do I answer Jesus? And verse 15 says, those who believe in him have eternal life. Well, now the question is what does that mean? Believe. The word believe means a lot of things, but what is new birth believing? What is that? And well, Jesus says, I'll tell you what it is. And he gives you this strange, strange picture out of Numbers 21. He says, just as Moses lifted the snake up in the desert, in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. What is that? Well, in Numbers 21, we're told this weird story. And this is what happened. The children of Israel had been freed from bondage in Egypt, and they were being brought to the promised land. But they were spending many years in the wilderness on the way, and they had been slaves in Egypt, and at least and they started to say, and they started to rebel, and they started to say, we wish we could go back to Egypt. At least we were comfortable there, forgetting the fact that they were slaves before, and now they were free, and so on. So they had been doing this constantly, nagging and nagging and nagging. And so what happened was God allowed a plague of snakes, poisonous snakes, to come into the camp and begin biting the people, and many of them were dying. So why would God do such a thing? Because there was a venom in their souls which was far more destructive than any venom that could go into their bodies. It was the only poison that could really kill them. God had to show them by putting venom and poison in their bodies, what they need to deal with is the poison in their souls. And what is the poison in their souls? Well, it's something called sin. It was showing itself in this way. And what is sin? Well, you know, I've talked about sin before. You know, technically the term comes from an archery term, hamartia. You know, if you miss the mark, you hamartia'd, you sinned, if you missed the bullseye. But what is sin? Sin is that which presses us to put ourselves first and thus missing the mark of God. hear of the children of Israel, and they're constantly unhappy with everything God is doing. And what's really ironic is that when they get sick, when they're bitten by the poisonous vipers, what happens is they begin to get a fever, and their body gets very hot. Their bodies are racked with convulsions, and they are absolutely thirsty, unquenchably thirsty, which is an ironic picture of what has actually happened in their hearts. And what happens to me and you. And one of the reasons why, you know, I kind of dread Christmas season, and I'm sure many parents here probably get this, is that the more you do for your children, the more grumpy and unhappy they get, right? If you wake up on the average day and there's no presents there, the kids aren't expecting anything. And you send them off to school or kinder or what have you, and you give them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or what have you for lunch, and everything's fine. The stars are aligned, the sun rises, you know, everything's great. But you wake up on Christmas morning, and there's all this stuff out there, and they come rushing on out at 5 in the morning, and after they have opened everything, they say, is that it? Every year! Or else they say, pants? Pants? Really? And the more privileges you shower on children, the more things you give them, the more demanding they get, the more unhappy they are, the more grumpy they are. Now, is that a coincidence? No, that's just an I love my children. They're wonderful. No, that's just an expression of the fact that the sin in our lives does the same thing to us. The more we get, the more we say, my goals, my agenda, my desires, my things, it creates a greater and greater thirst that's unquenchable. The more we put ourselves in the center, the more unhappy we get. And that's what sin does. It creates a spiritual thirst that's unquenchable. And God says, I'm going to have to do something to show you how dire your situation is. And so as they lay dying and they cry to him in the camp, God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put up on a pole a brass serpent, and anyone who looks at it will be instantly cured. That's what happened. And Jesus says, in the same way, you must look at me on the cross. So why does he equate himself with the serpent? Jesus is trying to show us that the very thing that brings about our death will bring about our life. The very thing that ought to kill us will save us. They looked at the serpent, the thing that was actually killing them, and by looking at it, they were saved. Jesus says, look, your punishment, the curse, the punishment you deserve because of the way in which you treat God, the way you treat other people, the way you treat the outcasts of society, the way you treat even the people close to you, because of your desire to be master, because of your desire to put yourself in the center, that bullet with your name on it, I will take. The curse, the punishment will fall on me. The fever I will take into my body, and I will be racked with the convulsions. And Paul says in the epistles, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus took the curse so that the very thing that should have killed you saves you. He took it all on himself. Everything you owe is his, is now in him. And the most important reason I think that Jesus likened himself to the serpent is that the only thing you had to do to be healed was to look at it. Right? Suppose Moses had said, or God had said, anybody who can crawl on their hands and knees has enough strength to come over and touch the serpent, you'll be healed. What if he had said that? Well then, the stronger ones would have been saved, right? What about the weaker ones? They would have been killed. They would have died. But it takes no ability to look. It takes no strength to look. Some of them were healthier, some of them were stronger, some of them were weaker, some of them were just barely alive. Everybody, though, was on the same platform. Everybody was on the same level, and all he had to do was look. And this is what Jesus Christ means when he says, believe. He doesn't say, now those of you who have the ability, muster up enough love and up enough faith, and then I'll save you. Never think that. What it means to look on him is actually to say, I'm dying of the poison in my veins. You have taken my curse upon you. You have done everything I need to do. You have received everything I need to pay. That's what it means. It means to rest completely in what Christ has done, to accept it, to receive it, to embrace it, and to experience it. All you need is nothing. And if you come with anything else, you're excluded. All you need is nothing. And so I would call us to be a community of born-again Christians who desire to see the gospel proclaimed and who experience the joy and awesomeness which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which this whole gospel of John desires to communicate. And, let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for scripture. I thank you for the gospel of John, Lord. I pray that you continue to give us guidance as we go through this book and try to see the message that is being communicated. I pray that you would just bring a regenerating spirit, that the Spirit of God would come upon all of us here today, Lord, that we would embrace your gospel, that we would experience the born-again life. Pray for those here who would not be Christians, Lord, that they would continue to consider your gospel, that you would continue to work on them, and I thank you so much for bringing them here today. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that we would continue to revel in and enjoy the awesome grace and joy that your gospel brings. Pray that you would continue to guide this church, that you would bless our fellowship in the barbecue after, and I thank you for all the awesome things you're doing here at ACPC. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.